I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Going back to 1 Corinthians, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You see in your bulletin that we're going to read to verse 23. We're going to read to verse 18. We're going to take this in two sections. There's a lot here, and I think verses 1 through 18 form sort of its own section. So that's actually our text. We'll focus on verses 1 through 18. But even before we read that, and even as you're turning there, I think it would be helpful to remember where we've been, where we are in the last couple of times together. And if you think back to chapter 8, remember Paul's been writing to the Corinthians about this issue of eating in the temples, in the pagan temples. And he had said that you should not do that. You shouldn't go to these temples, the temple of Apollo, for example, and participate in these meals where they're offered to the idols. And if they were to ask him what is wrong with that, you know, remember some of the arguments, we know that the idols don't exist and that God doesn't care what we eat. Well, he would say to them, apart from anything else, it's having a damaging effect on the conscience of your weaker brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's shaking their faith. He uses strong language. It's destroying, it's defiling their conscience. And so he wants them, he says, to restrict their freedom. He wants them essentially to lay aside what may be their personal right for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it appeared that that teaching had been given to them before. Some of them weren't accepting that. They were arguing with the apostle on that teaching, and they had come back with these objections. And they have a couple of arguments continuing on now against Paul's teaching. They will say in verses 19 to 27 that Paul was inconsistent himself. Sometimes he ate this meat and sometimes he didn't. So Paul will deal with that in verses 19 to 27. That's why we're sort of saving that for next time. And the second objection was, you know, it doesn't seem that Paul's really an apostle, a proper apostle. His words don't carry the same weight. He has no right to give us commands, some of them were saying. And it's that argument about his apostleship that we're going to be taking up, dealing with in the first part of chapter 9, verses 1 to 18. That's our text. So let's pray, and then we'll stand to hear verses 1 through 18 in 1 Corinthians 9. But let's first pray. Oh Lord, we pray for the searching ministry of the Holy Spirit who illuminates the Word of God, who is always showing us Christ in His glory and infinite value as the pearl of greatest price. We pray that He would come and do that now among us, shine into the dark places in our hearts and lives, expose our sin and need, that our sin may shrivel and die in the light of Christ. Come to us by Your Spirit and open our minds to Your Word. Apply Your truth deeply to our hearts, and all for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's holy word, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, again, just verses 1 through 18. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Paul begins, he asks, am I not free? Am I not free to decide from different circumstances what to do? Don't I have some freedom? And the other question, am I not an apostle? And you noted there's a somber tone here, isn't there? He's dealing with a serious matter in this church. And I'm sure you noticed that there is a torrent of questions. I think it's something like 16 questions. You can count them up and see if I'm right, but it's 16 questions in the first 18 verses of chapter 9. Question after question after question. He's concerned about this attack essentially on the office of apostle. They're saying something like this. Paul's not really a proper apostle. So maybe we don't really need to listen to him. And Paul says, I am an apostle. And in the following verses, he gives some of the reasons for that, doesn't he? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That was one of the marks of an apostle. An apostle had to have seen with his own eyes the risen Lord. Remember, Jesus appears to him. That's why there are no apostles today, by the way. And anyone who claims that title, that office, is false. And Paul says, I saw him with my own eyes. And then he adds to that, are you not my work in the Lord? Of course I'm an apostle. I've seen Jesus and I've been used by him to build this church in this place, to be your spiritual father and all that's been done amongst you. How could you possibly think that I'm not an apostle? And why would it be that some of them were saying Paul is an apostle? Why would this even be an issue in Corinth? Why was there this question? Why did they attack his apostleship? Well, it comes from different angles. There's several reasons. And the one that we're confronted with this morning is kind of a strange one. Kind of a strange one to our ears anyway. The Corinthians didn't think Paul was an apostle because he worked for his living. He worked with leather. He made military equipment and tents and material for horses and a whole range of things. He was a working man. Now, when he was in Corinth, we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 3, he worked with who? With Aquila and Priscilla. Remember that? He worked as a tent maker to earn his own living. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, we work hard with our own hands. And the Greeks then were very different from the Jewish mindset. They despised manual labor. Now the Bible, as you know, having read through parts of it, has a high place for those who work with their hands, who earn their living. But Greek philosophy, Greek society looked down on it and they had no time for it. The Greek teacher Aristotle wrote that there are two classes of humanity. Here it is, two classes of humanity. Those who study and read and teach and philosophize. And there are those who work with their hands. And he said that they are like beasts. They're not worthy of educating. They're little better than animals. And the church there in this Greek society was looking down on Paul because he was working with his hands. Connected with this, he's not taking any money from the church. You know, remember when Plato and Socrates come along and they do something radical as philosophers? They taught without charging the people. They taught without charging for the teaching. And the conclusion for many was that, well, that's because it's not worth anything. And that's the attitude some in the church in Corinth had about Paul and his teaching. He's a manual laborer and his teaching isn't even worth a dime. When Paul came into Corinth, into this Greek city, he worked for a living, they despised him. They said he's not a proper teacher, he's not qualified, he's not worth listening to, he can't even command a going rate, he can't be a real apostle, a working man like that. And it was offensive to them. They were ashamed and embarrassed by him. You know, their pagan friends had full-time philosopher teachers, and their teacher, well, he's a funny-looking little man who got his hands dirty in a workshop all week. We see this coming out maybe even more clearly in other parts why we bring it in here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. Listen to what Paul says. Was it a sin for me to lower myself by preaching the gospel to you free of charge? Preaching the gospel free of charge, was that some kind of sin? Is that a sin? Again, in chapter 12, verse 13, that is, of 2 Corinthians. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches? What makes you such an inferior church? For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong, Paul says sarcastically. They thought they were an inferior church because their teacher worked for his living and didn't charge them. He didn't accept support from the Corinthians. And so Paul is facing this issue head on in this chapter. And he says in verse 3, this is my defense to those who would sit in judgment of me. This is my defense to those who examine me. And he lays out some points. And the first point is Paul's rights as an apostle, verses 3 to 14. And in these verses, verses 3 to 14, as he lays out his rights as an apostle, he's arguing that he has as much right to a salary, to compensation, as any other apostle. He's made the case that he is an apostle. He has as much right to be paid for his preaching as any other apostle. Look at the questions he asks in verses 4 to 6. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to compensation? In other words, a salary provided by the church, care, material support? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Now, that's not just about the issue of is it right to marry. That's certainly been going on here. But to have their wives' expenses covered also, because apparently Peter and the other apostles and the other brothers of the Lord traveled with their wives and the church met those expenses. And Paul says, haven't we that right? Of course he has. Or again, he says, is it just Barnabas and I? Just Barnabas and I who have no rights to refrain from working? Are we the only two that have to work at another job? No salary for us, just us two, but everybody else. Is that fair? And he's arguing very forcibly. I have a right to be paid for my preaching. I have a right to be supported and receive a salary from the church. And he sets out then in the remainder of the section, down to verse 14, five strong reasons why he has a right to be supported fully by the church. And so let's look at those five reasons coming from a variety of areas. Five reasons why Paul as an apostle has a right to be supported by the church. And let me say first, it's kind of a simple chapter. The issue is clear. His response to it is clear. But the application perhaps isn't so simple. Why Paul will do what he does and how that applies to us, we'll see that later on. We're going to make some remarks on that. But what is here before us, these five reasons, I think, are very easy to understand, unlike some of the other chapters we've been in 1 Corinthians. But look at verse 7 then as he lays out these five reasons. And this is a reason from everyday life. Who's going to serve as a soldier at their own expense? You know, you got to buy your helmet, you got to buy your sword, you got to pay for your own food. Is a soldier expected to do all of that? Certainly not. He's supported by the people he works for. Or who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat from it? From the produce. Is the farmer not allowed to eat of his labors? Of course he is. Would you expect a shepherd to work for nothing in that hard job? Of course not. When a man works, he is entitled to a fair return for his work. And so these are very, very down-to-earth examples. These are good, like, preacher examples, aren't they? These three here. You've got the soldier, the farmer, and the shepherd. And he says, they all live by their work, so shouldn't I? And he argues from everyday life. That's an everyday life example. His second argument in verses 8 to 10, well, that comes from the law. The law of Moses. It comes right out of the Old Testament. Doesn't the law say the same thing? He's building his case. Reason number 2. For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And he's referring there to Deuteronomy 25. They'd take an ox and it would be pulling this heavy log, this heavy piece of wood around across the grain, and it would thresh the grain. And God had said that that animal is allowed to eat of that grain that he is threshing. Don't muzzle it. Don't make it so he can't take a bite of that grain that he is threshing. He's doing the work, so he's entitled to a reward. And Paul says, and do you think God was just talking about ox? That principle doesn't expand broader than that. That's all he cares about. No. Anyone who works has a right to be supported as a result of the work. The Old Testament law, the law of Moses itself, says it. Then his third point is from what we might call common justice, common sense, even in verses 11 and 12. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap from you material things? You know, all that I've done for the churches, the months spent preaching and teaching and traveling and being persecuted and all of that, have I no right to a little support, material support? If I've sown this spiritual seed, should I not benefit materially? You're giving support, by the way, he's saying to them, to others who have done so much less for you. Have I no right in this matter? And common justice says, yes, this poor man has worked hard and he deserves some support. And then his fourth reason, verse 13, and he thinks of these two a little later on. He jumps down. And the fourth reason there in verse 13 is the provision made for priests. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, right? Those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. The priests were paid for their work and they were given a portion of the sacrifice of the meat, of the grain, and of the oil. We read in Numbers 18:21, for example, that the Levites are to be given a tenth of all the offerings. That was their inheritance in Israel. And he says, if God provides for the priests in the Old Testament and your pagan neighbors provide for priests today around you, shouldn't Christians provide for their apostles? And then his last argument, the strongest of all perhaps, is in verse 14, the Lord's command. The Lord's command. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Sort of the final word, isn't it? And perhaps he's thinking of a place like Matthew 10, 9 through 10. Jesus says to the disciples as they go out, don't take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts, for the worker is worth his keep. So these are the five arguments that Paul uses to support his right as an apostle, to be compensated, to be cared for. These Corinthians are saying, you're not a real apostle, you have no right to support, you work with your own hands. Paul says, I am a real apostle, and I do have rights to support. For support, and he gives these five strong reasons, these arguments for why he has an absolute right to receive support from these people, from common sense, common justice, from the Old Testament law, from the Lord himself. Paul's apostolic rights. He lays down his rights. I am an apostle. You know it. And here are my rights. Then secondly, moving on our outline, secondly and surprisingly, Paul forgoes all his apostolic rights. He sets it all aside. The second half of verse 12, verse 15, and verse 18. He says in the second half of verse 12, if you're looking there, nevertheless, we have not used this right. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Oh, we have a right from the Lord's mouth himself, from Moses and the law, from everything you know around you. We have a right, but we don't use it. We don't claim it. We restrained ourselves. And again, verse 15, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. I haven't asked for a penny, Paul's saying. I preached the gospel. Yes, I preached it to you free of charge. Now, it was my right to be paid, but I haven't used that right. And he's saying, he's making it abundantly clear, and I'm not hinting by talking about these rights that I want to be paid. You know how that is? Well, maybe we should pay Paul because of all the... No, that would be the wrong interpretation of what I'm saying, he says. I'd rather die than receive a penny from you. You know, he's really underlining it here. It's kind of surprising, isn't it? He takes so much time for Paul, so much time proving his rights, and that's not a thing he's comfortable to kind of throw out there. But to give the biblical rationale for full compensation, and he says, and I didn't use that right, and I don't want that right, and I'm not hinting that you should give it to me. In a sense, he says, although I do have a clear right, in another sense, I don't have a right. Verses 16 and 17, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. Paul's saying, I can't boast. It's not like I can pat myself on the back and say what a wonderful guy I am for all this preaching, how good and kind of me and noble of me. I'm compelled to preach. I have to. I have to preach. I have nothing to boast about. I have nothing to praise myself for because I'm preaching. I can't say, look at all that's owed to me because I go around preaching. That's not the reason for my restraint. You find the reason back in verse 12 for why he forgoes his rights. Here's why Paul would not receive a salary from the Corinthians. We endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. We're willing to put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't really know what all that means within the issues going on here in Corinth because he doesn't tell us. They understood. But it's broader than that, so that's helpful. But perhaps some people were making false accusations. Perhaps people were saying, you know, these Christian preachers, they're just in it for the money. Cushy job, traveling around, talking and making money. And it was hindering the gospel. And so in order to stop those accusations, Paul says, I'm not going to take any money. They can't say that about him, certainly. He doesn't want the gospel to be hindered in any way. Or perhaps, and we had this earlier, if you think back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, back to chapter 9 and 10, chapters 1 and 2, that is, of 1 Corinthians, where the Corinthians wanted preachers that were more like the pagan philosophers. They had the oratory, they knew the skill with the words, they wanted preachers to be more like the pagan philosophers, the philosophical preaching and elaborate and intellectual sermons, and Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach the gospel simply. Christ and him crucified. And why is he preaching just that? Christ and him crucified because that's the power of God and the wisdom of God. I'm not going to get involved in fancy intellectual theorizing. I'm not going to be like a pagan teacher. Perhaps that's why he didn't receive a salary. He certainly set him in contrast to them. Maybe the Christians in Corinth were unusually poor. Remember, we read a couple chapters ago about the distress, the current distress that was going on. There was a crisis there in Corinth. We know that there is persecution. We know that there were famines during this time. That was also relating to this issue about whether they should marry or not. And so maybe there's some unemployment, and it would have been a great burden for the church at this time to try and support him. And so Paul didn't want that. We don't know. Or maybe it was like, maybe there was something going on like what was happening in Thessalonica. Remember in Thessalonica, there was a lot of lazy, idle Christians sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. Depending on other people's, we're not going to work. Jesus is coming back. What's the point? And Paul is setting an example working with his own hands. Well, we don't really know, but we know their response to him as a result of that. Now, we also know there are other times when Paul is quite willing to accept support. So this isn't a firm and fast all the time rule. He accepts support from the Philippians, and they send multiple gifts, and he's quite thankful for it. And it allows him to not have to work with his hands, to be engaged in tent making and with leather, and instead he can give his full attention to preaching because the Philippians were sending him money, and he's very thankful for that. But for some reason, on this occasion, in this place, there is a compelling reason for him not to exercise that right. And he says it would hinder the gospel. And rather than hinder the gospel, I will not use my right. He goes on to say in verse 18 that this is his reward. Being paid is not his reward. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul wants his ministry to be an example of his message. The gospel is free, and I'm giving it to you free of charge. The gospel is free, and I want the preaching of the gospel to be free. So this is Paul's argument. On the one hand, we have certain rights. On the other hand, we have refraining from those rights. And these people are refusing. They're taking the wrong interpretation of all of this. They're misunderstanding. These people are refusing to listen to Paul because they say he isn't a true apostle. And he answers, well, I am a true apostle, and I have full rights as an apostle. And the reason why he doesn't use these rights, stand on these rights, is really the reason, isn't it, why they should listen to him all the more. Why they should respect him even more. Not despise him for not receiving a salary for preaching the gospel. Rather, they should honor him for not receiving compensation in this situation. Rather than refuse to listen because he's not being paid, they should listen to him all the more. Now, that's pretty straightforward, right? That's clear, certainly compared to the last couple chapters. But then the question arises, but what does that mean broadly, because it is sort of presented here broadly, what does that mean broadly for the church? How is this a word to us beyond simply paying our pastor's salary? Well, we want to make a few points of application. And the obvious point, the first one, is something about what preachers deserve. Secondly, it's on this matter of rights, because it connects back to chapter 8. You know, the right to go to the temple and eat, but setting that aside for weaker brothers, it deals with this issue on rights, when they can be asserted. And then finally, when those rights should be set aside. So that's kind of what we want to dig into. And the first is the easiest, although it would be a lot easier if somebody else was preaching it and not me. So we're just going to go through it quickly. And it's what preachers deserve. This passage tells us that preachers deserve financial and material support so that they can give full-time effort to the ministry of the word. Paul sets out the case very plainly, doesn't he? He uses real-world examples. He uses Old Testament law from the mouth of Jesus himself. So we've got the soldier, the farmer, the shepherd, the law of Moses, legal precedent, the words of Jesus, and he makes the case very forcefully and clearly. And I think this passage is applicable to those Christians, and there are still some out there who think that ministers shouldn't be paid. They hear that a minister is getting a salary, and they're sort of suspicious of that minister, and we would encourage them to sit down with Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, and see the clear case that Paul makes here. This passage also speaks in a way, an instructive way, that is, to many congregations who underpay their ministers or who neglect them and compel them to live in a state of anxiety about material matters, in a state of comparative want, if you will. And this passage says that's not right on the part of the church either. It's a wrong thing to take from the ministers of the gospel that which is their God-given right. They're to live from that. Now, I've known ministers in that position, and maybe you have as well. But thankfully, I'm not in that position. I'm not in that position at all, and so I don't need to take any more time to elaborate that point. That's the obvious application, right? That's the obvious one. The minister has a right to support from his people. But let's move on to a more interesting and challenging question. The second question. Why our rights can be asserted, maybe you didn't think you could do that as a Christian, why our rights can be asserted, why the Christian may assert his rights, and to me, the interesting aspect of this passage is this. Why would Paul make such a big deal about his rights and asserting his rights and making a bold, strong case for his rights, which he has no intention of claiming? No intention of standing on those rights. Think about that. He's going to give up his rights. He's not going to use them. And so if he doesn't want a salary, he'd rather die than receive a salary. Why does he make such a point that he is entitled to one? Because he does, doesn't he? He makes a big point. He makes a very strong argument, five separate reasons for rights that he doesn't want to claim or attempt to claim. So the question that's interesting is, why does Paul assert his rights, and what does it say to us? That's an interesting question. Are there times in our lives when it is proper to stand up for our own rights? What is owed to you? What you deserve? What should be given to you? And this passage would say at one level, yes. Yes. There are times when it is right as a Christian, when it is proper as a Christian. And that's simply following the apostle's example to assert our own rights. And let me just put forward two occasions where it is right and proper to assert our own rights to help us on this. The first example of an occasion, a first occasion where it's right and proper to assert our own right is for the sake of justice and other people. That's the first one, for the sake of justice and other people. Now, think of Paul's situation. Paul's quite free to give up his own rights, but he's not free to give up the rights of other men. He's not free to give up the rights of the other apostles and preachers, although he is free to do that himself. If Paul doesn't choose to accept the salary, that's up to him. But he's not able to say no preacher should accept the salary. That's clearly unbiblical. It's their right. That wouldn't be right. There were perhaps men who needed support, men who didn't have a trade that they could fall on, men who were getting on in years and would be unable to earn a living. And Paul couldn't deny their rights, so Paul had to assert his rights for the sake of justice and other people. Let me try to explain that another way, and I'm not saying this is clearer, but it's going deeper. So stay with me, because it's important for us to understand that in the Bible there is a difference between personal ethics and social ethics. Now, that's kind of technical terminology. I'm not saying that we can sin in private and we got to appear godly in public. That's not what it's about. But a difference in personal ethics and social ethics. And John Murray, Carl Henry were helpful on this point. But in other words, there's a difference between what I should do as a private individual Christian and what I should do as a citizen. Now, we need an example, don't we? For example, if a burglar breaks into my house and he's captured, what is my duty as a Christian citizen? What is my duty, first of all, as an individual Christian? Well, it's to forgive that person freely and wholeheartedly. My duty as a citizen, on the other hand, is to see that he is arrested and punished by law. Now, I would be very wrong if I went on for days and days and months filled with hatred and bitterness and plotting revenge against this person who broke into my house and made me feel this way, and I wanted ill for him. That would be sinful, because Jesus himself said, forgive those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Forgive them. But I would be equally wrong as a Christian who is a citizen if I were to say to that person, you know, I'm a Christian. You can just go away and we'll pretend this never happened. That would be equally wrong. Our thief might be emboldened to go and steal from others, perhaps somebody who is poor, maybe to with increased violence. And do you see the difference we're trying to get at then with that technical distinction used in these discussions between personal ethics and social ethics? For example, let's think of this in a broader way. The Sermon on the Mount is in this category, technical category of personal ethics. You know how you're supposed to respond as a Christian. If someone slaps you on the cheek, what do? Turn the other cheek. Oh, that's so hard. If someone takes your coat, you give them the cloak. If someone compels you to go a mile, go another mile with them. It's your duty as a Christian individual. But that's not the duty of the state, of the civil government, of our society. We couldn't have law and order and justice. There is a distinction. And we're called often, perhaps even, to give up our rights as individuals. But at the same time, we are called to maintain our rights as citizens, to insist that we have a right to be treated fairly, to be treated within the law, to be treated with dignity, to receive what is due to us. Otherwise, society would collapse. There must be law. And Paul asserts his right coming from the law, not just for his own sake. Not at all for his own sake, actually, right? Not at all for his own sake. But for the sake of his brothers, for the sake of what is true, for the sake of what is right and proper. In other words, as Christians, you're not called to be your society's doormats. We're not called to let people walk all over us and break all their promises and obligations, and we can't say anything because we're Christians, and Christians have to be meek and turn the cheek. The apostle gives us a good example here. He very calmly, authoritatively, makes quite clear what his rights are. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, it is our duty to society. It is our duty in society to make clear our rights. For if we give them up, they will be taken away from everyone. It's about justice and justice for other people. Because the wicked will prosper and injustice will prosper and he won't have a civil society. Okay, there is another reason, though. Another reason our rights can be asserted. One is the issue of justice and other people. Paul had a right to lay that down, but not to take that away from other people. But there is another reason our rights can be asserted. To avoid being misunderstood. There's obviously some huge misunderstanding going on. Paul is misunderstood. People said, you know, things like, maybe he knows he's not an apostle, a real apostle, and he feels guilty about receiving money from us, and that's why he works with his hands and doesn't take a salary. And there's some misunderstanding going on. And it often happens that a Christian's meekness is misunderstood. You restrain yourself. You don't stand on your rights in a particular matter. And you're liable to be misunderstood. Christians sometimes can be seen as soft, as timid, as feeble, not willing to stand up for themselves and others. Maybe it's the teacher at the school who always gets the bad class because they say, well, you know, she's a Christian. She won't mind. And maybe at some point she'll have to stand up and say, I am a Christian and I do mind. And I'm not taking that class this year. It's not wrong to assert our rights for the sake of justice, for the sake of society as a whole, for the sake of other people, for the sake of our own reputation, and especially our Savior's name. We can assert our rights. Is that as clear as mud? Okay. And then one final question, very briefly. When, on the other hand, should we set aside our rights? Paul gives us the key principle. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. We endure everything. I give up all my rights if it advances the gospel. The Christian's rights are not ultimate. That's not ultimately what we're living for. Many people think they are, but that's not ultimately what we live for, something so much bigger. So much grander than our own little rights. Paul was dealing with people in the church in Corinth who were obsessed with their rights. That's what they're always fighting about. We've seen that over and over again as we've gone through these chapters. It's our rights, 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 my right. Sound familiar? You could just take that church then and pop it right in today and they'd just be right at home. Paul wanted to say to them, forget about your rights for the sake of the gospel. Now, how could Paul say that if he was always going to be standing on his own rights and fighting with them about that? For the Corinthians, the ultimate catastrophe would have been to lose their rights. For Paul, the ultimate catastrophe would be verse 16. Woe is me. Woe is me if what? If I do not preach the gospel. That's the ultimate catastrophe. And so this passage says to us not only that there are times when we can assert our rights and may need to for the sake of justice, our Savior's name, but there are also times when we should lay them down. Times when we should not claim those things which are our rights. Where we should deliberately, intentionally surrender our rights. Not maybe something that's fair, honest, just, and owed to me, just like it was to the Apostle Paul. But for the sake of the gospel, I'm not going to claim it. Well, that's a bigger way of thinking than just about me and myself, getting what I deserve. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And I know your question. All right, Ethan, when are those times? Give us the list. Give me the list. Well, I can't answer that question for you. I can't give you a list of rules or a formula as to when you should do that. It has to be your choice. It has to be freely, gladly done for the sake of the gospel. And I don't know when you should not claim the rights that God has given you. And only you can answer that. But I know there are going to be times for all of us. Life's circumstances are different. The decisions are complicated. The issues are complicated. We've seen that already trying to decipher what's going on at this church in Corinth. And what may be right for one person may not be right for another in terms of giving up these rights or standing on them. There are no simple answers to this matter. We have to seek God's guidance from moment to moment. But Paul, in these circumstances, on the one hand, just makes it abundantly clear that he has these rights. He isn't weak on that. And on the other hand, he says, but I am laying them down completely for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his people, for the sake of the gospel. And this passage is saying to us this morning, you do have rights. Of course you have rights. You have rights. But there are going to be times when you shouldn't claim them. We endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So what in the final analysis is really important? Is it that we should always get what we deserve? What is our rights? What is owed to us? What's mine? What I've got coming to me? Or is it that we should follow the Savior who gave up everything? We endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Thank God that he helps us and he guides us. I know it's not easy. That's why we need the Holy Spirit each day. So may God help you and I to know when to be firm and then when to give up our rights gladly for the sake of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you that there are times when we set at a discount the one thing that we need to understand. Of course, we're not capable of making a difference on our own. We're never meant to. It's the Word that will do the work. Forgive us for thinking that it's us and our agendas and being so self-centered, captivated and captured by our rights rather than the wonder of the gospel as Paul was. Help us, Lord, in this. Hear us, we pray. Help us to understand the importance of enduring anything and everything for the sake of the gospel. Let the Word do the work. Hear us, we pray. Use us to be stewards of the gospel of grace, and all for the glory and praise of your name.